Okay, Revelation chapter 1 tonight, if you would please. Revelation chapter 1. Again, it's good to see everyone out, visitors as well. Revelation chapter 1. Well, we finished up Life of Isaac a number of weeks ago, and I've been praying and thinking and praying and thinking about what to do on Wednesday night going forward, and with the way things are in the world, it kind of come into my mind to kind of cherry pick, just take some events out of end time events and talk about those over the next few weeks. And then I got to looking through my notes and was looking at some of the stuff we've done in Revelation. And it's been almost 11 years since I preached through the book of Revelation here. So it's been 10, 11 years ago. That's been a while ago, considering the fact it's not just 10 years ago, it's a whole world. Yeah. Ago, considering how much things have changed today. And then, of course, some of our younger adults who are here were 9 or 10 years old 10 years ago when we went through this, or some of them might have been 12 or 13, and then many of you have come since then. So I thought, Lord, just kind of pressed my heart, instead of just cherry-picking some events, maybe we just need to go back through the book and go through it. And if you're like me, you don't get everything out of it the first time through. I'm pretty confident that we could preach through it, turn right around, do it all again, and we'd still find more in here. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through the book of Revelation and however long it takes us to do that. I know how long it took me last time. It'll be interesting to see if I can get through it any quicker or if I can manage to get through it longer than I did last time. So tonight, we're just going to do an introduction to the book. We're just going to introduce the book, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll get into the meat of it, beginning in verse 4. Look, if you would, tonight in verse 1. The introduction to the book is in verses 1 through 3. Revelation 1 in verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein." And here's why: for the time is at hand. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll deal with the introduction to the book of Revelation tonight. All right, Brother Matt Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Downstairs, the teaching and the learning that's going on there. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Again, we'll be working our way through the book. Let me encourage you, if you don't have a practice doing that already, let me encourage you to start reading through the book of Revelation. It's a little handier as we go through, or you can learn a little bit more as we go through a book if you read it ahead of time, so we get to it. And then if you have any questions, jot those down, see if we answer them before, but when we get to wherever your question was. But let me encourage you to go ahead and read through the book a time or two, just to kind of familiarize yourself with it, especially a book like the book of Revelation. It's not like the book of Philippians or something. So if you read it ahead of time, then it'll help us out a little bit, I think, or help you out a little bit. Well, the book was penned. If you have a study Bible, you can probably see this maybe on your opening page. But the book was penned by John the Apostle around 90 A.D. We understand, as with all Bible books, God is the ultimate author of the book, but John is the one that God used as the human pen, if you will, to write down his revelation to us. Now, when John wrote it, and many of us are familiar with this, but when John wrote the book, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. The island of Patmos was just a little rocky island, about 20 miles in circumference. I think it's 10 miles long, and I believe it's 6 miles at its widest point. So it's just a little tiny rock in the Aegean Sea. If you and I know you've got all this Bible geography in your head, so you'll understand it's about 70 miles southwest of Ephesus. Can you see that in your mind? Can you mind? All right. Well, if not, look in the back of your Bible. Just don't do it right now. All right. And so it's about 70 miles or so southwest of Ephesus. It was one of several places. The Romans had several places where they stuck people who they deemed to be troublemakers, and the Isle of Patmos was one of those places where they exiled people. And John tells us that he was there, and we know why he was there. And the reason why we know why he is there is because he tells us why. If I can get my pages to separate here. over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So he was there for preaching the truth. He was there for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the ministry is why he was there. And it's here, while he was there on the Isle of Patmos, that he received the book of Revelation, which he wrote down through the result of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Revelation 1, again in verse 9, where I read just a moment ago. Go down one more verse to verse 10. It says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book." And so God instructed him to write it. See in verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen." And of course, you see it again in Revelation 2:1, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write," and that will repeat itself through the first two or three chapters of the book. And so John received this information, and God told him to write it down or to pin it down. Now the book of Revelation falls into three major categories. You know, there's all kinds of outlines of books, but if you want the divine outline, the outline that God gave us of the book, it's in verse 19 of chapter 1, where it says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Man has all kinds of outlines. I've got books that outline books, and there's all these intricate outlines, but this is God's divine outline. And he outlines it in three ways. He says the things that John had seen, that's Revelation chapter 1, makes up the things that John has seen. That's the glory of Jesus, as we're going to talk about tonight. And so the first part of that outline, the things which thou hast seen, is Revelation chapter 1. Then he was also to pin down the things which are, that's the things that which were in John's day, that's Revelation 2 and 3, and the seven churches of Asia. And then he was thirdly to write down the things which shall be hereafter. And that's chapter 4 through the end of the book. Those are the things that we think of as the future things. So the things which John had seen, Revelation 1. The things which were in his day, Revelation 2 and 3. And then the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation chapter 4 through the end of the book. And so there's your divine outline. You know, one of the things people think about the book of Revelation being difficult, I'm not saying there aren't some challenging passages in the book, but the biggest part or the biggest thing about conquering the book of Revelation is simply understanding its outline and understanding how the book is laid out. Once you understand how the book is laid out, a lot of things fall into place. Not saying you're not going to have to do some study here and there to figure out some of those places, but the biggest challenge of the book of Revelation is just understanding its outline. And a part of that goes with understanding the divine outline in verse 19. All right, so let's talk about the theme of the book. When most people think of the book of Revelation, they think of end-time events, don't they? They think of prophecy. They think of catastrophic end-time events and prophecies related to end-time events. That's what most people think of. If you were to ask most people about the book of Revelation, I think they would say that it's, again, about end-time events. It's about the end of the world. It's about the final judgment. It's about the destruction of mankind. It's about the Antichrist. It's about the tribulation period. All those are big events that we associate with the book of Revelation, and that's what most people associate with the purpose of the book. You know, God gave John the book for a reason, for a purpose, and that, again, is what most people equate to the purpose. Part of that, I think, comes from the book being connected to the word apocalypse. At times, people even refer to the book of Revelation as the apocalypse. You may have seen that sometimes in study Bibles. Under the Revelation, it'll have the apocalypse. Of course, you don't want to call it the Revelations or Revelations, plural, which a lot of people do. The book isn't plural. It's Revelation, not Revelations. And under Revelation, sometimes you'll see the word the apocalypse as well. When we think about apocalypse, we think about something catastrophic, don't you? If I were to tell you it was apocalyptic, you know, you would think, well, it's some catastrophic, horrific, terrible event. That's what we associate with the word apocalypse. So I think sometimes because of the book's connection to the word apocalypse, you know, that's why people associate it with a catastrophic things. There's no doubt there's some catastrophic things in this book, that's for sure. You know, but the Greek word from which we get our English word apocalypse also means to reveal or to disclose, which is why in our English Bible it's translated here, Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 1. So there's no shortage of catastrophic events or apocalyptic events in the book of Revelation. But the word apocalypse or apocalyptic also just simply means to reveal. And of course, again, as I said, that's how it's used here in this book. The events that the book is best known for, here's what you need to remember, is that the events that the book is most known for are not the theme, but they are the ends to a means. These events are what God's going to use to carry out his true theme. Because the theme of the book are not the events. The events are just the means by which God is going to carry out his actual theme or his actual purpose. And the actual theme or the actual purpose of the book of Revelation, the Revelation, is a fuller revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book, to fully reveal. Well, not fully reveal, because he won't be fully revealed until he comes again. But a fuller revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the theme of the book. That's why the opening verse, this isn't difficult. The opening verse, Jesus or God states his purpose immediately, doesn't he? The revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the revealing, the disclosing of Jesus Christ. And so the primary theme of the book is a fuller understanding, a fuller revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's theme. The events in the book are only meant, or are used, I should say, to give us a fuller understanding of who he is and of who Jesus Christ is. So the true theme is the revelation of Christ. When we think about the theme of the book of Revelation, again, the things that are in this book, which are the events, there's the offices of Jesus Christ that are revealed to us in the book of Revelation, the working of God throughout history and time. They're all designed to give us a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. Now, so many people today, and you know this, so many people today, when they think about who Jesus is, they think that the love of Jesus, the love of God, is the full expression or the full revealing of who and everything that God is. And as I say so oftentimes, I'm thankful that God is loving. I'm thankful that God loved me enough that he died on the cross for my sins. And I'm thankful that I have a Heavenly Father who cared enough about me that he sent Jesus to be the propitiation, the full sacrifice and satisfaction of my judgment on my behalf. I'm thankful that he did that. And there's no doubt that love is certainly an aspect of who Jesus Christ is. But it is not the full revelation of who Jesus is. It is not the fullness of everything that Jesus is. He's a lot more than that. He's not the full picture. And so the events in the book of Revelation were meant to give us a full picture of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord Jesus Christ is what the events of the book are for. Not just a singular view. If you think that, when you think of Jesus, if all you think of is love, you have a singular view of who Jesus is. You don't have a full view of who he is or a full understanding of who he is. And so God gave us this book so that we might be able to understand the fullness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this book, the person of Christ and his glory is going to be fully revealed. And we're not going to turn to a bunch of verses because we'll cover them over the upcoming weeks. But there's three primary ways in which Jesus, the fullness of Christ, is revealed in the book of Revelation. The first of those is through his power, through the power and the working of God in time, in history, and providence in Israel. God does some amazing works in the book of Revelation. And God dabbles, if you will, in time, in history. He's going to deal with the nation of Israel. His providence is going to be seen, and he's working in the nation of Israel, in particular in the tribulation period. And so we see the fullness of Christ, the power of God revealed through his working in time and history and providence. Then secondly, not only do we see the person of Christ and all his glory revealed there, but secondly, we also, through the relationship of Christ to the kings of this world, to the relationship of Christ to his church, to the relationship of Christ concerning his kingdom. And so we're going to see his fullness revealed through his working in time and history and providence, but we're also going to see his might and revealed, his might and glory revealed in his relationship to this earth, you know, the kings of this earth, and his relationship to his church for a short time, and then his relationship certainly with Israel. And then thirdly, we're also going to see the revelation of Christ, the fullness of his glory revealed in his divine offices, because one of the things that the book of Revelation does is gives us a number of the divine offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that one of those is, well, it's not really an office much as it is his person, but we understand he is the Son of God, right? Almighty God. We also understand that he's the Son of Man who came and took upon himself flesh. But in the book of Revelation, he's also revealed as the great high priest. He's revealed as the head of the church, the bridegroom, the Lion of the King of Judah. He is revealed as the King of Israel and of all men, and the final and ultimate judge, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so he's revealed to us by his title. He's not just Jesus the Loving. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not just the crucified Savior. He's the coming Savior and the King of all men. And so he's going to be revealed to us through all of those. And we're going to see his glory in all of these titles as they're revealed to us. And it'll do away with this singular view. Would you agree with me tonight that we're in an age of Christianity, if you want to use that term, that very much has a singular view of who Christ is. He is just the loving, forgiving God who never holds you accountable for anything, the spoiling. He's like a spoiling father. That's people's approach to him. And God does spoil us. Amen. In a lot of ways, spoil us in the sense of the way he pours his blessings out on us. I say it because we don't deserve it. But at the same time, he is also many other things as well. So in short, the theme of the book is this: the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. That's the theme of the book. And all the events in this book are going to be aimed toward promoting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is always good. Amen. That's always good. Now, this is why, look at verse 3, if you will. This is part of why we see the blessing in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth and they that heareth the words of this prophecy. If you want to be blessed, read the book of Revelation and hear what it has to say. And so he says, this blessing is upon those who read this book and hear what it has to say. Now, those who read this book aren't blessed simply because they have a better understanding of end time events. If you read this book and study it, you'll have a better understanding of end time events. And that will certainly be a blessing to us. It's good to understand things that are coming. It's good to know times and events and seasons. It's good to be able to discern times and understand what's going on in the world around you. If nothing else, so you won't panic and be fearful. No reason for us to be fearful, because we understand that all of this is still under God's control and God has a plan. I'd be honest, I just didn't think I was going to be in this spot in God's plan. Amen. I kind of thought God's plan, maybe I would be gone. The Lord would be back before we got this far down the road in God's plan. But God has a plan. God's still in control of all things. And so it's a blessing to be able to understand times. And so to know and understand times, as it's given to us in the book of Revelation, is important. But people aren't blessed simply because they understand end time events. Again, that's not a bad thing, but that's not what Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 is talking about. The reader of this book is blessed because of the theme. The reader of this book is blessed because when you read this book and study it and understand it, you will finish the book in chapter 22 with a fuller understanding of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest blessing of the book. Not just to understand end time events, but to understand that these end time events reveal the glory of your Savior. They reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of who he is and the fullness of his glory. When you read this book, by the time you get to chapter 22, if you will read it and hear it, amen, what it has to say, and study it and seek to understand it, you will have a genuine understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in his fullness. You have a full view, or as full as we can have now, view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessing. Amen. Now, it's a side blessing to understand end time events, but the primary blessing is that you and I can understand more fully who Jesus is. And that's never a bad thing. Amen. It's never a bad thing to understand who Jesus is. Not just the things that he did in his life while he was here on earth. It's great to understand the stories that took place in the book of Luke and other places and the miracles that Jesus did and the words that he said while I was here. That's good. We need to study that. It's given for our instruction. But it's also good to understand who he is in the fullness of his glory. And so the book of Revelation says that we're blessed because we will have that fuller understanding. But not just that, you know, that when a person has a fuller understanding of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that fuller understanding should manifest itself in us. It should have a result in us. Listen, this book is not written just for our, this is not FYI. You know, this is not just a book written for our information so that we can know a little bit more about end time events and maybe know a few more amazing things about Jesus Christ. That's not what it's about. It's about helping us to understand the fullness of his glory so that the fullness of that glory might impact me in my Christian life. Right. So that it might save me. Because if you have a fuller understanding of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that should affect how you live. it should affect how we think. It should affect how we act and how we behave if you really understand his glory. And I would submit to you tonight that people who don't seem to have an interest in serving God, and those people who are on the fence, and those people, you know, who seem like they're just unable to commit to serving the Lord, they don't have any understanding of the fullness of God's glory.
Right.
Because when you have a fullness, an understanding of that fullness, it should impact itself in our life. Which is why, if you notice in verse 3, it says that first of all, in verse 2, this book will give us a better understanding of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then that fuller understanding of his glory should lead to the rest of verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So John says that we'll be blessed. I've often heard it preached, and there's nothing completely wrong with this. I've often heard it preached, well, the book of Revelation, the blessing is that if we'll read this book, hear what it has to say, and obey. Well, that's true. We'll be greatly blessed. But in context, it is this. If we read this book and understand what it says about Jesus Christ, and if we see and understand him in the fullness of his glory, that then will lead to obedience, which God will bless. Because how can I understand Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory and then not obey?
Right.
I would say tonight that if you understand the fullness of Jesus Christ, it should drive us to service.
Amen.
It should drive us to obey. It should drive us to obedience. And when we understand his fullness, which then drives us to obedience, that's the key, John says, to real blessing.
Good.
Then we'll be blessed. Amen. Are you all with me?
Amen.
Okay, all you people in the back, you with me?
All
right, so we got to understand Jesus in the fullness of his glory. And then we do that and obey, he says, then we will be blessed. And how can a fuller understanding of who Christ is in his glory not lead to obedience? And so when those two come together, John says, we're in a place then where we can truly be blessed. Come on, if you really understand this, you know, it's easy to stand in a church house and sing glory to his name or some of these strange contemporary songs that supposedly give him glory. But it's another to understand Jesus in his fullness and be driven then to obedience because you have a better understanding of just who your Savior is. Because when you know who he is, it should drive us to obey, which then results in blessing. God's good, isn't he?
Yes.
He gives us a fuller understanding of who his Son is, whose glory drives me to obey, and then God blesses me for obeying. Now, understanding Christ's true glory is important in any situation. That's for sure. It's always good to know who Jesus is. It's always good to understand. Are you all awake?
Amen.
Okay, it's always good to understand who Jesus is. It's always good to understand his glory and have a fuller understanding of that. But here is why people are to understand this in the context of the book of Revelation. And that's at the end of verse 3, where it says, for the time, what? Is at hand. The time is at hand. Now, just in case I've lost you along the way, I don't know how I could have, I've repeated it 15 times, but God reveals the fullness of his glory to us, getting a fuller understanding of who he is, then drives me to obey. Then God blesses me for that. And the reason why it's important for me to understand the glory of Christ, see, hear that, be driven to obedience so that God might bless me, the reason this becomes extremely important is because the time is at hand.
Yeah.
The time is at hand. This all makes sense when you think about the fact that the time is at hand. Come on, is there hardly a day today, as an awake believer, you don't go through your life thinking, man, the time has got to be at hand. The time has got to be at hand. And I know we hear, you know, that during World War II, they thought that. There was a lot of preaching, a lot of books written during World War II that Jesus was coming any day. And I can understand that. World War I especially, that was true. And at different times in history. But the difference today is, I think, is that the whole world is corrupt.
Right.
I mean, there's the whole system of the world, the whole world, entire world system is corrupt and ungodly. And it's a different time. This is different than any time that has ever been.
Right.
And I understand during the Roman times, things were horrible. But this is a time in which the whole world is infected with the spirit of Antichrist.
Yeah.
Which is different than there has been. There's always been high spots and countries during World War I, for example, God was still preached in America in different places, but we're in a time right now that is decidedly anti-God and anti-Christian and turning to everything that is wicked. You know, if you thought I was just, that was just the preacher blowing off about Disney the other day, did you see the news come out in the last 2 days?
Yeah.
Have you watched the videos? where the CEO of Disney is calling for, I think it's what, half of their programming now to be aimed toward transgenderism, and that no program going forward will be produced without at least one transgender character in it. It's a wicked time that we live in, absolutely wicked. And they're not the only ones. It's Coke and a whole bunch of other places, but they've been in the news this week. So when I read that, I thought, I told them. I warned them that it was coming. They've been corrupt for a long time. They're just coming out more and more. What corporation? Coke, I think, I can't think of the rest off the top of my head, but Coke and some of the others are supporting that attack on Governor DeSantis and the supposed Don't Say Gay bill, which, you know, has nothing to do with saying gay anything. It's about teaching kindergartners to third-year-old about transgenderism. What corporation or person in their right mind would oppose that? I seen an article today that said, isn't it amazing that teachers who tell us they don't teach sex to our children are all upset now because they can't teach sex to our children. Isn't that something? It's a wicked, perverse time in which we live. And so the time is at hand. John says these things are important because the time is at hand. Now, while the book is of Revelation is a fuller revealing of his glory, a full revelation of his glory, the full revelation of him, the book of Revelation gives us a picture of the fullness or a better understanding of the fullness of his glory. The true fullness of his glory will be when he returns, because that's when we will see Jesus truly in his fullness. You track with me? So in the book of Revelation, we're about as close in the book of Revelation as we're going to get to a revelation of the fullness of who Jesus is. But when he returns, that will be the true fullness of his glory. Then we're going to see him as he is. Come on, we're going to see our Savior's face for the very first time. And he's going to come back in the fullness of his glory. And John tells us these things are important because that time is at hand. Right now we have a fuller understanding of his glory through Revelation, but there's coming a day when we're going to see him in his fullness. And John says, again, that time is at hand, is coming soon. The phrase at hand in our scriptures are used in two ways. It can be used of distance. If it's used of distance, it means close. So if something is at hand, if you're traveling to Sedalia, you know, and you're, you know, 5 miles out of town, you're at, Sedalia is at hand, all right? You're getting close. So that's distance. And sometimes we confuse the word at hand or the phrase at hand in our Bible in reference to distance when it comes to time, and it's not used the same way. And when used in reference to time, it means imminent, which doesn't mean close. It means could be at any moment. And so sometimes people get confused and think, well, it says it's at hand, which is what caused the scoffers and Peters to say, where is the sign? Where is his coming? I mean, they've been saying he's coming forever. We've been told it was at hand forever. I mean, John wrote this book 2,000 years ago, and John says it was at hand. So the scoffers say, see, he said 2,000 years ago it's hand. Obviously, it's not, because it's been 2,000 years and he still hasn't come. Well, the phrase at hand is used close concerning distance, but of time it's used of that which is imminent or imminency. And imminency just simply means that he could come at any moment. And so John says his coming is at hand, which is really in some ways more concerning or more alerting or that which should be more in our mind than the word close. Because I don't know if his coming is close, but I know it could be at any moment, which is supposed to be our attitude, that Jesus could come at any time or at any moment in time. Those in Revelation verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 3, everybody still with me? Those in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 are greatly blessed because they understand everything we've talked about. They're greatly blessed because they have a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. As a result of that, they're driven to give him glory. Because of that, they're driven to obey. And they do this because they understand he could return at any moment. And the reason why they're blessed by that is because they will tend then to have their lamps trimmed. They will tend to be watching for their master's return. They will tend not to be caught unawares at his appearing. Come on, there's a lot of people who profess to be God's people. They're going to be caught unaware at his appearing. But when you read this book and see the glory of Jesus and say, man, he is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I must serve him. Then I'll never have to be concerned about being caught unawares. I don't know about you, but I don't want to come back. I don't want Jesus to come back and catch me unaware. To be utterly clueless that he could have come today or at any moment. These are blessed because they're faithfully serving, anticipating his arrival in the day when he will come and we will give an account for our stewardship and for the day when we will see our Savior in His true glory. Because it's not just about seeing Jesus in His glory. When He comes, we're going to give an account for our true stewardship. But we look forward to that day. Now, while the theme of the book is a fuller revelation of Jesus and His glory, all the events and the things that are recorded in the book also culminate in an event. So the theme is a person. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these events in the book of Revelation not only point to His glory, but they also culminate to an event. And that event is not the end of the world. That event is not the tribulation period. That event is not about a thing. It's once again about a purpose. Because our person. Once again, our first thought again is the end of the age or something similar to that. But that's not the end of this book or the end that this book is actually pointing to. The true culmination of this book is the full and final recognition of Christ and His glory. The final recognition of Christ as the head over all things and the head over all man. So the theme is His glory. The culminating event is when Jesus will be recognized in His glory for who He is. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. The culminating event will be the fulfillment of passages like Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 7, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom, speaking of Christ, of course, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Jesus is the culminating point of all things. Amen. The culminating thing of the book of Revelation and of all time. Philippians chapter 2, turn over there if you will. Philippians chapter 2, you're familiar with this passage. It's pretty well known out of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, which will come up again in the book of Revelation, by the way, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the culminating event of the book of Revelation. So the culminating theme is Jesus and His fuller glory. The culminating event will be when that comes to pass. When every knee bows and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's the culminating event in the book of Revelation. That's the culminating thought in the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. That culminating event is when every human being recognizes that Jesus Christ is indeed God, to His glory and to His honor. That's the ultimate purpose of Him. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sorry, go to Revelation 19. Let's go there first, Revelation 19. We get a glimpse of this theme in Revelation 19. In verse 11, what a powerful passage this is. Kind of excited about getting there, but we probably ought to do the first 19 chapters first. But look at verse 11. It says this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the whole idea, the culminating event of Revelation, when Jesus is recognized indeed for who he is. Amen. You with me? The glory of Jesus and the full recognition of all that he is. Now go to Ephesians chapter 3. Thing about it is, though, we're not supposed to wait until then to give him glory. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So glory, we're supposed to be giving him glory now. We're not waiting until the book of Revelation comes to a culminating event. We're to give him glory now. We're to read what is written in this book. We're to read of his glory and get a fuller understanding of who he is, which is then to drive us to obey him so that we might be blessed. In the midst of all of that, say, glory to God, isn't he good? Amen. We're supposed to be giving him glory. We're to be careful how much time we spend on church and things centered on ourselves, and in case we forget to fulfill God's purpose for the end of all things, which is to recognize the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to get into it tonight because it's kind of our Sunday night theme, the body of Christ members in particular, but we're to watch our attitude and our behavior and our thought and our words. We're to ask ourselves, is this giving glory to God? Am I robbing glory in some way from God? Or am I diminishing the glory of God in some way? Everything we do is supposed to be ultimately about giving him glory. Come on, this is the ultimate plan. This is the ultimate plan of God for time itself,
right.
Is to glorify the Savior.
Right.
It's not about saving us. His salvation of us is designed to give him glory.
Right.
That's the purpose of all things, is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we think in this perverse Christianity that we're in today, that this is all about us. You know, that God saves us, God made us. That's the center of God's whole world, is the fact he made us. And the center of God's whole world is that he made us and that he saved us. You know, that it's all about us, that everything God does is about us. Well, everything God does for us is about giving his son glory.
Right.
He saved a bunch of rotten, worthless, wicked sinners. That's us. And what glory to God when we see the grace and the mercy that did that. And so this is all about his glory. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. We're in a self-focused, self-centered form of Christianity today. And churches have fallen right into the trap where everything in church now is geared toward the consumer. It's all about the consumer because it's all about people. It's all about the lost. It's all about this. It's all about that. And those things are important in and of itself. But we need to forget that all of this is just a small part of the bigger picture, which is to give Jesus glory. It's not about us. It's about glorifying the Savior, which is what everything is about, including in the book of Revelation. With me so far? Okay. Now notice this again. We're just doing the introduction of the book here, and we'll get into it next week. But notice how this was delivered to John. And then delivered to us. I think this is important. This revelation of Christ's person and his glory was given to John by God the Father and Jesus Christ himself. It says, the revelation of Jesus, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which shall come. So God gave it to Christ. Christ gave it to John so that we might know these things. Now, I want you to notice this, that, you know, man always wants to define who Christ is in his own terms. You've heard me rant about this before many, many times about how people talk about, well, to me, Jesus is this, and to me, Jesus is that, and everybody has the right to their own Jesus, is the way Christianity looks at it today. So man's always tried to define Jesus, and this is not anything new. It was going on 2,000 years ago when Jesus turned to Peter and said, who do men say that I am? And they had all kinds of opinions back then. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Moses, some Elias. They said, Jesus, people got all kinds of ideas about who you are. And today, people do the same thing. They want to define who Christ is and have their own Jesus and have their own person. And so man has always tried to define Jesus. But the book of Revelation is not man's opinion. And the book of Revelation is not man's theory as to who Jesus is. This book is God the Father's own fuller revelation of his own Son. Does that make sense to you? This is not man's opinion. This is God the Father. These are the words, John said, that God the Father gave to John to give to us of the fullness of his own Son's glory.
Amen.
So this book is a much better reference to who the person of Jesus is than man's opinion is.
Amen.
Because this is the words of God the Father about who his own son was. I would assume, you would assume, that that's a pretty reputable source. Amen. God the Father testifying to the glory of his own son. So this book is God the Father's own fuller revelation of his son. This book is not only that, but this book is also the revelation of Jesus Christ of himself. This is also Jesus' words about who he is and Jesus' testimony as to who he is. And so this book is the culmination, think about this, this book is the culmination of what God the Father and Jesus Christ himself wants us to know about who he is. This book is the culmination of what God the Father and Jesus Christ wants us to think of him. This is the culmination of what God the Father and his Son wants us, how God the Father and his Son wants us to see Jesus Christ and to understand Jesus Christ. Does God the Father want us to understand that his Son is loving? Absolutely. But in this book, God also wants us to understand that his Son is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He also wants us to understand that this Son is the Judge of all men. He also wants us to understand that his Son is holy and his Son is just and his Son is righteous. His Son is going to judge mankind. He wants us to understand that his Son hates sin. And so there's a lot of things that God wants us to understand. And this is the testimony of Jesus Christ and of God the Father as to how we are to view Jesus Christ. And we are to view him as the head of all things. We're to view him as the bridegroom, the conqueror, the victor, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the triumphant one, the king, the judge, and one who is worthy of all glory. That's how God wants us to see his son. And it's terrible, isn't it, the way Jesus is seen today in supposed Christianity, and the way Jesus is seen. He's seen like my buddy and my friend, and he is my friend in this context of the way the Bible presents it, but he's not my buddy. And he's not someone who relishes the worship of worldly music and worldly behavior. Read the book of Revelation. We find out the fullness of who he is. And if you want to know how Jesus wants to be seen, then you read this book. And if you want to know how God the Father wants us to understand his son, then we read this book. Amen. Not as one whom we give preference to, not as one whom we give prominence to, but one who is deserving of all preeminence. As you've heard me say before, he's not to be prominent in our life. He is to be preeminent in our lives and in our hearts. Not to mention preeminent in our worship and preeminent in our praise and preeminent in our honor of him. So this is the book. These are the words. This is the view that God the Father and Jesus Christ wants us to have of the person of Christ. Now, if you're still with me, notice how this revelation came. It's important to notice how it came. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now notice, to show unto who? Come on, to show unto who? To show unto his servants. To show unto his servants. That's an important statement. That's just not a simple introductory statement. It's an important statement. God the Father gave it to Christ to reveal to his servants. Now, this sounds a little unique, I guess, but in keeping with the position that Christ had, which is when he willingly submitted himself to God the Father's plan to save us. Philippians 2:7, we read it a moment ago, we won't turn there again. But he humbled himself, and Jesus became a what? Come on, he became a servant. He became a servant. And matter of fact, in the book of Philippians where we read, one of the reasons why God the Father is going to glorify his Son is because of the Son's willingness to submit himself to the Father's plan and become a servant. So Jesus was a servant. Why didn't Jesus just give John this stuff? Because Jesus here is operating still in his position as a servant. God the Father gave it to his Son, the servant, so that Son, the servant, might give it unto his servants. You with me? God delivered this revelation to Christ so that Christ might give it to his servants. And it reminds us that Christ, as the second person in the Trinity, willingly gave up his rights that he might die for us according to the Father's will. And he became the servant of the will of the Father and made himself a servant. Don't you find it interesting? I do. And so you're going to have to too. But don't you find it interesting that the full, think with me about this, the full and ultimate revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ is connected to his humility and is connected to his submissiveness and is connected to his servanthood. The book that's designed to give us a fuller understanding of the magnificent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ begins with him in his position as a servant. And you want to know why? Because part of the true glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that he surrendered himself and submitted himself so that he might save us. That he might... No, that's not true. He didn't submit himself that he might save us. He submitted himself because it was the Father's will to save us. And so the real glory of Jesus Christ is that God the Father said, we need to save man from his sin. And who will go? And Jesus said, I will go. In my mind, this is how it worked. I will go. And that's the true glory of Jesus Christ, that he fully surrendered himself. If you're here tonight not saved, the true glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he submitted himself to the Father's will to save you, which was for him to be crucified in your place on a cruel cross. And Jesus said, I will do it. And he stayed there until he cried those famous words, it is finished. And he humbled himself in obedience to the cross that we might be saved. That's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, isn't it, that this book that's designed to reveal his glory starts with him in this position of a servant. Look over in Revelation 22. Hang on a minute, I'm trying to get out of the book of Concordance. Back over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that God the Father revealed this, these things, these truths, unto his servant, Jesus Christ, that his servant might deliver it to his servant. Now listen, should it be a surprise to us that if Jesus made himself a servant, that Jesus might want to reveal these words to his servants? To his servants. Revelation 22, look if you would, in verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his what? Servants, things that must shortly be hereafter. And so Jesus wants to reveal these truths about himself, about his glory, to his servants. This book is a book given to a servant that he might give it to his servants. That's quite a thought when you think about the fact it's Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, I think this is important. I think it says this for a reason. This is not a book that's addressed simply to believers. He doesn't say this is the revelation of Jesus to my children. He doesn't say this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his people. It says this is the revelation, the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ to his servants. And I think that's an important significant difference. This book is given by a servant to his servants. It's given by one who was fully surrendered to those who are surrendered. It's given to one who was in submission that he might give it to those who are in submission themselves. So this is a book about a servant given to servants. And again, I think that's an important distinction. What that means is this, that this book and its revelation and the glory of Jesus Christ is a book that is closed to all those who are not his servant. This book is open to his servants, but it's closed to those who are not. Now, does that mean that someone who's saved can't get anything out of the book of Revelation? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is the true blessings of this book are open to those who are servants. It's not open to those who are not servants. This certainly closed to the world, certainly closed to the lost, because they refuse to read it, this book. And then once they read it and see the full glory of Jesus Christ, they still refuse to accept him as their Savior. So it's certainly closed to the world. Some find it interesting. Some lost people find it interesting. They find it intellectually curious. But yet they're not going to accept Christ in all his glory. They read it and they see all these catastrophic end time events and they try to figure out, is this a nuclear war? Is this the end? But we all know this probably because the environment's going to rise up and get us. That's what all this stuff is about, and because of, you know, the environment now suddenly has personality, you know, and so the earth and trees can be out to get you. And so they read these things and they say, they see things like that. They don't see the glory of Jesus Christ. And so they don't receive him. You know, it's foolish to think that Christ would open up a book about his full glory. Think with me. It's foolish to think that Jesus would open up a book about his full glory to one who is not fully surrendered to that glory. Can I say that again? It's foolish to think that he would open up the real treasure of this book to those who are not fully surrendered to the glory of Christ that's been revealed already. Do you really think that in this book, which is the revelation of the glory, the fuller glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is interested in revealing the... Do you really think God's interested in revealing his fuller glory to mediocrity? Do you really think God's interested in revealing the true glory of his Son to mediocre Christians? Do you really think God's interested in revealing his true glory to those who have this lukewarm attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he wants to reveal his true glory to the servants of his Son. Because who else wants to know about his glory? Come on, who's most interested in here? You know, one of the things I shouldn't tell things about pastoral theology because that's letting the cat out of the bag. But one of the things they tell you, you know, when you learn visitation, pastoral authority, is when you go in a house, if they got kids, always talk about their kids because everybody wants to talk about their kids. So if you can't find anything else to talk about their kids. Because everybody wants you to know how their kids are wonderful and amazing. Isn't that true? But it's no fun to talk to people about your kids if they don't want to hear about it. God the Father wants to discuss, I don't want to make this too low, but God wants to talk about his Son to people who want to know about him.
That's right.
You know who wants to know about him? Those who are surrendered.
That's right.
Those who are surrendered to him. Those who have made themselves his servant. That's where the true revelation of Jesus Christ is released in this book, if you will. And it's foolish to think that Christ would open up a book about his full glory to those who have not fully surrendered to the glory of Christ that's already been revealed. Christ only opens this book to servants because what good does it do? What does the glory of Christ mean to a person who has not fully surrendered their life to Christ? You take somebody, you know, who's hit and miss to church, for example, can't even get faithful to church. What good does it do to reveal the glory of Christ to that person? What interest does that person truly have in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? That person who just will not sell out, who's more concerned about worldly things, who's living worldly, not concerned about the things of God, what good does it do to reveal the fullness of glory to that person? Because they don't care. You know, until a person fully surrenders to servanthood, nothing this book reveals about Christ and his glory will motivate them. You know, you would think you could go through this book and say, look at Jesus. Look, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Look what he does here. And look what he does there. Look at his person. And look how the creatures of heaven and the angelic beings are worshiping him. Don't you think you should serve? That's completely backwards. Because they won't get any of it until first they serve. Until first we make ourselves a servant. This book motivates servants because that's who it's written to. You know what I see when I look in this book? I think, man, I serve a great Savior. And he's worthy of all my service and all my sacrifice and my obedience because of the time is at hand. The worldly Christian looks at that and goes, isn't that interesting? What does all this mean? They don't see the glory of Christ. The truth of Christ, listen, the truth of Christ as head over all won't make them surrender. The truth of the judgment seat of Christ won't even make them surrender. The blessed promise of the marriage supper of the Lamb won't make them surrender. Final return in the establishment of his kingdom won't make him surrender. Even the truth revealed in this book that one day we'll see his face for the very first time won't provide much in the way of motivation until first of all, a person surrenders. Amen. We get it backwards. We think we can motivate people to surrender by telling them, listen, the judgment seat of Christ is coming. You better get busy. I don't know if you noticed, or the nap, but there's a whole lot of Christianity don't seem to care. Because until we come to the place where we understand it's not about me, it's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how I cannot help but serve him, that these things really then begin to become meaningful in this book. And so it's a book about a servant who gives this stuff to his servants. And it's when we surrender as a servant that we really begin to see what's in this book. Now we're almost done, so look in verse 3 again, chapter 1. We'll be done. The truths revealed in this book of Christ's full glory only become real and life-impacting when one has surrendered to servanthood, who understands that the time is at hand. Listen, this should make sense to us. If you're saved, if a person's saved, and we understand that Christ shed his blood that we might be saved, he gave his life. And when you read about the horrific things that he did in order to accomplish our salvation, man, if that don't motivate you,
right,
what is going to? If you're not motivated by the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, if you're not motivated by the fact that God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're not motivated by reading those chapters where it graphically gives us the details of his crucifixion, and if you don't read all of that and say, man alive, how can I not serve Christ? Then you're not going to be motivated by the stuff in this book. It's when we get saved. See what Christ did and say, I've got to serve him. God says, now you're in a place where I can begin to show you the fuller glory of my son. Come on, you can't understand the fuller glory until you understand that we ought to be his servant. That's why he reveals it to his servants. It's only those who have surrendered to Christ that are moved and motivated by this truth. The unsurrendered never will. This book and its revelation of the fuller sense of God's glory is not milk for the immature. It's meat to the surrendered. A servant is truly blessed because this book opens up its truths of the glory of Christ, and that his return and reward are at hand. And it opens up the truth, as verse 3 says, the time is at hand. It opens up the truth that we are to live, not with our sight on this life, but on the fact that Jesus and his reward is at hand. That we're to live for that moment, not for the moment that I am in. So for the next few weeks, more than a few, for quite a few weeks, we're going to see the fuller glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, are we going to get a lot out of this book? Well, if I don't blow it, we might get some out of it. But are we going to get a lot out of it? Well, some of it's going to depend on us.
Amen.
Am I surrendered? Have I not only received him as my Savior, but have I given him my saved life? Is our thought in this life, I just want to serve him. I just want him to be glorified through me and through what I do. And when we can come to this book with that attitude, man, that's when this book really opens up itself. Because unsurrendered people might be terrified by this book. Unsurrendered people might look at this book and say, man, that's interesting. Surrendered people will look at this book and say, man alive, what a Savior.
Amen.
What a Lord. I cannot wait till I see the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's going to bear record of all that he saw of the Word of God. He says, verse 2, who bear record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus and all things that he saw. John's not going to offer one shred of proof. John's going to say, here's what I saw. Now, if I told you that I saw some of the things that John said he saw, you'd say, I'm not too sure about that. But John doesn't offer one shred of proof about anything that he said he saw. You either believe it or you don't.
Amen.
You either believe what he says or you don't believe it. That's all there is to it. People read the book of Revelation and say, well, this has got to be missiles and this has got to be that. And we forget about the fact that this is a book by God the Father of his Son who can do all things.
Right.
And so we shouldn't just assume that the events in this book are some type of man-made catastrophe. This is God working to glorify his Son. We either believe it or not. And our true belief, and I'm done, our true belief of the things that are written in this book are testified by our surrender.
Right.
Testified to by our surrender. Testified to by our servanthood. Testified to by our willingness to be all in for Christ. Because his full glory is at hand. John doesn't give us a shred of proof. We either believe it or we don't. The testimony to how much I believe this book is my servanthood, my surrender, and my heartfelt belief that the time is at hand. The book doesn't mean soon, it means imminent. Or the at hand doesn't mean soon, it means imminent. Could be today. You know, our theme a few years ago was, this could be the year. And this could still be the year. This could be the night. There's nothing in this book left. I don't care what some of the people who are corrupt in their theology believe. There's not a thing left to fulfill to keep Jesus from coming.
Right.
He could come at any moment. It's imminent. And one of these days, it's going to be that day.
Yes.
Come on, it's going to be that year one of these days. It's going to be that day. It's going to be that moment in time. When that happens, I think those of us who have made themselves his servant on the way up, I don't know what we'll be shouting on the way up, but it might be, I am so glad I served him. I've been waiting for this day. The day that was at hand is finally here. And I'm going to see my Savior in the fullness of his glory. Hey, come on. Live and serve for that day.
Amen.
Not for the moment that we're in. Why don't you stand with me if you would.